Well, as we come to the Word this morning, it's my desire for us to simply pause and consider what it is that we are celebrating this morning. What is it that has filled our hearts with joy and with other emotions as well? Right? As we think about this, why is it that there will be more people in church today than any other day, any other Sunday over the course of the year? What motivates you moms to go out to the store and to buy a new outfit for all your kids, right? And if you didn't notice my kids this morning, they were pretty cute. But to go out and maybe buy a new dress for yourself and to spend more time getting ready for church today than is your normal deal. If your family's like mine, then you're probably going to be gathering for a big meal later today. I'm looking forward to some prime rib. Perhaps you're going to hide some Easter eggs out in the yard and give your children, your grandchildren, an unhealthy amount of chocolate. A little more serious note, what moved us to gather in the cold at 7:30 this morning to sing and to read some scripture? What has stirred our souls while we have sung? Are these things just a cultural phenomenon, handed down to us by tradition? Or perhaps worse yet, we have simply given in to some crafty marketing. And although some of the things we do are because of this, you're not going to find Easter eggs in the Bible, I trust that those things are not why we have gathered this morning. We're here to worship. We have gathered to worship because we are celebrating the absolute most significant thing to ever happen in history. Because 2,000 years ago, God sent his eternally dwelling Son. And Jesus, that eternal Son of God, took on our humanity and stepped into time so that he could provide you and me, sinful, worthless wretches, salvation. On Friday, we remembered the horrific price it cost Jesus to purchase our souls. That Jesus quite literally took our spiritual death on himself. The sinless Son of God became sin for us. That he literally absorbed the wrath of God in his body, and that he provided that perfect substitutionary sacrifice. As Pastor Mark pointed out in Sunday school this morning, that if Christ didn't raise from the dead, not only are we to be pitied, but all those Jews who offered all those sacrifices by faith in the Old Testament have died in their sin. That Jesus was that only single perfect substitute. And consider this, that for 3 days, I think the enemy of our souls celebrated. Death won. Messiah is dead. And I believe our adversary is so arrogant and so puffed up. He is the father of lies. He is a prideful man that I think our adversary thought that he could hold his body in the tomb. But the third day was coming. The third day was coming as the climax. The cross, brothers and sisters, is not the climax. It's the buildup. The climax comes 3 days later when Christ rises from the dead. Death could not hold him. Early, as we read in the scriptures, before it was even light, Mary came to the tomb and the stone was rolled away, that Christ had burst victorious from the grave. He's alive. He was risen, and death could not hold him. And in the process, he has crushed the head of the serpent. He has conquered sin and death, and he has provided life to everyone, to all who will call upon his name. So what are we celebrating today? We are celebrating salvation. We are worshiping God for his glorious grace that moved him to provide this salvation to us. I talk about this regularly, but our sin makes us God's enemies and we deserve his eternal punishment. But God's glorious nature demanded, didn't just suggest, it demanded that he provide us, his enemies, with a way in which we could escape the fair and just consequences of our sin. God loved us so much, right? For God so loved the world that his Son came into the world to die our death so that we did not have to. And our sin could be removed from us. But we celebrate. We celebrate today because the grave was not the end of the story. In fact, it's just the beginning. Because just in the same way the grave could not hold him, the grave will not be able to hold us either if we keep our faith, if we have placed our faith in Christ. So my desire this morning is simple. I want us to simply glory in the salvation message. To simply pause and to remember and to consider and to think about what we have in Christ. And that's why I've brought us this morning to Philippians chapter 3. Because that's what this text does. And I don't see how a truly regenerate soul can read through this text and not have their spirit stirred to worship God for providing us with such a great salvation. Mark began to set up the context for us there before he read the scripture. I appreciate him do that. But for us to fully understand these verses here in Philippians chapter 3, we do have to grab the context. As Paul opens the chapter by warning against people who have infiltrated the church at Philippi, who are teaching a works-based salvation. That they are introducing basically that people have got to do the works of the law if they want to be right with Christ. And it comes about what man must do to be saved and not about what Christ has done. And so it's about how we earn our own salvation. And it's interesting, if we were to go out on the street today and to conduct a poll and ask people, do you think you're going to heaven? The answer we would likely get from just about everybody is yes. And if you then ask them why, you'd probably hear something like, well, because I'm a good person. Or I try to do what's right. When I look at everybody else around me and how they're doing, I am above average. It's amazing how everybody's above average. You realize 50% of us have got to be below average to make it average. I mean, yet people look at that and say, okay, well, at least I know there's people who are worse than me. And so I deserve heaven. That is the lie of our culture, that we all are on our way to heaven because there's something intrinsically valuable inside of us that makes it worthy of us, that God is going to accept me into heaven based upon what I have done. The problem with this type of thinking is that we are doing this judgment entirely by man's standards. We look at this from man's perspective, but what is God's expectation? The baseline, the bare minimum for God is Jesus. And Jesus was the only man to have ever lived to never sin. And that's the baseline, right? I don't get points given back to me on my driver's license for driving below the speed limit. That's expected. But if I go over and I get a ticket, I may get points on my driver's license because I've exceeded the limit. I don't get rewarded for doing what I was supposed to do in the first place. But I get penalized for transgression. And as we look at this baseline, when we begin to consider this from that perspective, we realize that we all fall far short of what is the bare minimum standard, that we all have gone astray and fall short of the glory of God. And yet there are these people who are coming into Corinth, who are trying to introduce the works of the law and say, you've got to keep circumcision, you've got to keep the holy days, you've got to keep doing the sacrifices if you want to be saved. It's about what you do. And Paul humors them for a moment and goes down this road with them in verses 4 through 6, where he basically says, look, if anybody's got a right to trust in their own self-righteousness, it's me. I am a Jew of all Jews. I am from the right ethnic people. I am an Israelite by the tribe of Benjamin. And not only that, but I'm a part of the Pharisees. I'm a part of the religious, moral, conservative party who is obsessed with keeping the laws and the purification and everything else and the righteousness that you can attain by your works. If anybody can put a trust in their flesh to earn their standing before God, it's me. I've done it all. I am the perfect Jew. Then Paul meets Christ. And as he sees the glory of Christ on the road to Damascus, he realizes the wretchedness of his own soul. The words of Isaiah the prophet, he comes to realize that all of his works are like filthy rags, that they have of no value before God. In fact, he comes to the realization that he is the most vile of sinners, who's actually opposing God because he's attacking the church. He came to the sudden realization that he couldn't earn his salvation by his ethnic and religious pedigree. And it's in this place of utter humility, as Paul casts himself on God's grace and God's grace alone, that he finds life, true life. And this brings us up to our text, which Paul has begun to describe how he has abandoned. In verse 7, he begins to describe how he's abandoned his old life in order that he may gain Christ. As we kind of launch into the middle of this text, he goes on to say, "And I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Are these things valuable to you? Do these things stir your soul? I find it interesting that before salvation, Paul, well, he didn't stop being a bright young man because of salvation, but before salvation, Paul is this bright, sharp young man who's gained an influence. He is quickly rising up through the social and political fabric of his day. He's smart, he's influential, and in his day, he's religious, and in his day, that zealousness for God would net him both power, prestige, and wealth. And by the standards of his day and by his culture, the Jewish culture, he had it all. He was a mover and a shaker in Judaism. But when he meets Christ, he says, "I've counted all these things to be a loss. All this stuff was a hindrance to me, knowing Christ. And in fact, I have thrown it all away. I've gotten rid of all of it." And not only that, he says that these things have got the value to me of human excrement. Every English translation wants to soften what's going on in this text. When Paul looks at everything in life, wealth, position, power, friends, family, all of it, even his own life, Paul goes on to lay down his life for Christ. I mean, when he says, "I have counted it all lost," he counted it all as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And when he takes everything the world finds to be valuable and everything that he thinks that the world is striving for and puts it in a mound, and he says, "That's got the sum value, total worth of the things that are filling our septic tanks. That this is nothing but putrid vileness compared to the surpassing value and glory of knowing Christ." Paul did not know what it meant to live until he found life in Christ. And this is the only thing of value to us men and women, the only thing that makes life worth living, the only thing that brings meaning to life is who we are in Christ. The pastor, how can you say that? You've got a beautiful wife that you adore and three wonderful kids. Those have value. Compared to knowing Christ, no, they don't. And what gives those things value? The fact that I am in Christ and can be the kind of husband that God has called me to be and the kind of father that I'm supposed to be, and I have the hope that at the right time, in the right way, my children will come to faith. It's not that they're of no value, but compared to knowing Christ, they gain their value and their worth because of knowing Christ. And everyone who is outside of Christ is living a meaningless life, a worthless life that will only lead to death and eternal destruction. And Paul didn't know what it meant to live until he found life in Christ. But when he met Christ, I love Paul. He's one of my favorite characters because, man, when he met Christ, everything changed. It was black to white. It was everything was different. And men and women, this is the hope of the resurrection. This is the hope that stirs our souls today, that death could not hold Jesus. He conquered it, and he gave the hope to everyone who believes in him, that they will never truly die Why? Because we have Christ's life. And Jesus is calling to us, and he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You don't have to strive to earn my favor. You can't. Come to me, and I will give you rest. And it's in Christ alone, that we find hope, worth, purpose, value, everything that we're searching for in this life. The only place we will find satisfaction is in knowing Christ. And I keep talking about that one of the great results, and this never ceases to amaze me, one of the great results of our salvation is that the moment we come by faith, we are given Christ's life. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the presence of Christ's life in us is what changes us. It's what brings about the great and glorious results of salvation. And Paul here for us, and this is what I want to focus in on, highlights three things that are ours because we have Christ's life dwelling within us. The first we find there in verse 9, where we gain Christ's righteousness. The reason it was necessary to set up the context this morning is because verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul is trusting in his own righteousness. He thought he could develop his own worth before God and be accepted because he was that good. And now Paul has abandoned that because he's found a different righteousness, a better righteousness. He has received a righteousness. He hasn't taken a righteousness from God. He has received a righteousness from God that can come on the basis of faith alone, in Christ alone. And when you get this in your picture, this is what stirred my soul all morning, is this image. I've been wrestling with this all morning. Just that image that when I came to Christ by faith, all the putridness of my sin, all the wretchedness, all the things I have done in the past, the things that I have done today that haven't been right, and unfortunately all the things that I will do wrong until the day that Christ comes back or I die, were taken and laid upon Christ at the cross. And that emptiness, that unrighteousness that was mine was given to him. And in its place, I was given the righteousness of Christ. Wow. Astounding. And because I have Christ's righteousness now, God no longer looks at me at the sinful wretch of a man that I am. He sees me as holy, blameless, pure. He calls me a saint. He calls me a beloved one. And when he is now happy to accept me into his presence, not because I'm that great of a guy. That's not it at all. It's not based on anything I have done, but based exclusively on what Jesus has done in our place. No works are necessary. In fact, brother, sister, if you try to earn this favor, you will never receive it. You can't. This is a righteousness, the text says, that is not derived from the law, which is, right, it's not derived by the things that we do. Be perfectly obedient from today till the day you die. That's not going to happen. But even if you are, you've got all that sin in your past. It's impossible. You can't earn it, and that has got to be dealt with. We can't earn it. It's something we must receive, and we receive, according to the text, Christ's righteousness based solely upon faith in the finished work of Christ. His blood washes away our sin. His death pays our penalty. His life is what gives us life. His resurrection seals our victory, and it's his righteousness that makes us righteous. And I had nothing to do with any of it. We receive these things as a free gift because our God is so gloriously loving and so astoundingly gracious that he has provided us all these things in Christ Jesus. No wonder. No wonder Paul found there to be no value in his former life. Look at the surpassing value of what I've received in Christ Jesus. All that other stuff, you can have it, world. You can have my life. My life is now hidden with Christ in God. So we celebrate this morning because Christ has given all those who have believed in him his perfect righteousness. You know, brothers and sisters, if the blessings of Christ's resurrection stop there, that would be enough. We have Christ's righteousness. Positionally, we are right with God. Positionally, we are okay. And when God sees us, he sees his Son. But you realize the glories of salvation don't stop there. They go on. The text goes on in verse 10, and as he begins to talk about our life now, as he says that he wants to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. And what this verse is describing for us is the experience of Christ's life now, today. So often when we think about salvation, brothers and sisters, we so often think about it with its eternal rewards, its eternal life, its perfection in heaven, it's all those things out there. And you know what? That is true. We're going to get there in a moment in verse 11. But we don't have to wait to the glories of heaven to experience the deep and abiding rich truths of our salvation now. We have Christ's life now. That means we have his righteousness now, and we can experience it, not exhaustively, but extensively now, today, that we can have victory over sin. That's why death has got no sting. And Paul says, you don't have to wait to the glories of heaven to enjoy the benefits of your salvation. He says, I want to know Christ. And this knowledge here is not a head knowledge. It's an intimate knowledge. I met Alistair Begg when I was at Moody. I got to shake his hand and talk to him for all of about 30 seconds. I know Alistair Begg. I also know my wife in a way that nobody in this room ever will. And the word that Paul uses here is he's describing the second one, not the first. Paul doesn't want to just know God. He doesn't want to just know Christ. He wants to know him in an intensely personal and abiding way. And by the way, this is why God created us. He created us for his glory, that we might glorify him through a relationship with him. What happened in the garden? Adam broke the relationship with his sin. And what has God been doing ever since? Redeeming people for himself, restoring the broken relationship through Christ and through faith. We can have that relationship restored and we can know Christ in a deep and an abiding way today. You don't have to wait till heaven to kick that sinful habit. You don't have to wait till heaven to know the power of Christ's resurrection. You don't have to wait to the glories of heaven to have victory over sin, to know the abiding presence of God. And it's our knowledge of Christ. Those of you that are Forest regulars knew this line was coming today. When we believe these things, it changes the way we live. I think I will be proclaiming that from the pulpit the rest of my life. When we really believe these things, it's going to change the way we live. Because Paul doesn't just want to know Christ. He says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Well, Paul wasn't going to be resurrected from the dead in his life. That's an oxymoron. You got to die to be resurrected. But he says, I want to know that power that resurrected Christ from the dead. What is it that the resurrection accomplishes? Well, it brings victory. The death pays the penalty. Christ's death on the cross paid the penalty. But the victory came when he rose from the dead. That's what brings us victory over sin. That's what brings us Christ's life. That's what brings us, that's what defeats death. And Paul says, I want to know the power of the resurrection. That thing that has raised Christ from the dead, I want it for myself today. We have Christ's life now. It means we can have victory over sin now. It means that although we die physically, death has lost its sting. Instead, death is just the beginning of truly living. For to die is to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Why did Paul say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? The power of Jesus' resurrection influences far more than the way we die. It influences the way we live. You have, if you've placed your faith in Christ, you have Jesus' life now, abiding in you. You have the presence of the Spirit in your life now. Jesus is alive. He has done everything necessary to provide us with salvation. He has sat down at the right hand of the Father. A beautiful picture. The work is done. And every time a sinner comes by faith, that dead soul is made alive in Christ. And the victory that Christ accomplished on this day in history is given to that individual at the moment of salvation. It gives them the hope of eternal life and the power to live an obedient life today, to kill sin and to live for God. Now, brothers and sisters, a life of obedience does not necessarily mean that life is easy, because the text goes on. Not only does Paul want to know the power of his resurrection, but he wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings. And men and women, when we think about the suffering of Christ, we automatically go to the cross, which is the climax of his suffering. But Christ suffered his whole life long. That when Christ, that sinless Son of God, walked this earth, his soul was grieved by the sin he saw around him. He wept over Jerusalem. That as he saw sin in people's lives, it agonized his soul. And not only that, as Jesus displayed in practical ways the righteousness of God through everyday living, it brought opposition from the world, for the world hates the light of the gospel because it sheds the light of truth on their evil, sinful deeds, and they don't like that. And they resisted him, and they opposed him, and they brought suffering into his life, all through his life, which culminated in the cross. And if we have Christ's life, we enter into fellowship with his suffering. And our personal sin and the sin of the world around us should agonize our souls just like it did Christ. And as the righteousness we have received from Christ begins to manifest itself in our life in practical ways and changing the way we live, it's going to bring opposition. The world hated him, and they're going to hate us if we live like him. Like James says, to count it a joy when God deems you worthy to suffer for his name's sake. And all of this abiding knowledge of Christ, knowing the power of his resurrection, having the fellowship of his suffering, finds its culmination in being conformed to his death. Now, I'm running out of time, and this is a hotly debated, what does this mean? I think this means three things, and I will try to summarize them for you. First, it means when we are conformed to his death that we have died to sin. Been talking about this all morning. It no longer has power over us. We used to be slaves to sin. Who we are in Christ, we're no longer a slave to sin. We're slaves of Christ. This leads to the second thing. When we understand that we are slaves of Christ, we become willing to suffer the same things that Jesus suffered. Understand this clearly. A martyr's death does not accomplish what Christ's death accomplished. It cannot. Only Jesus can redeem. Only his blood is sufficient to make a substitute. But when that saint dies for the purposes of Christ, they are mirroring the death of Christ. That they have died for the same reason Christ died, because the world hates the light of the gospel. And God uses that to bring people to salvation. And finally, being conformed to his death means that Jesus' mission becomes our mission. Before I died with Christ, I have been crucified with Christ, my life was mine. I lived for Tyler. I lived for my purposes, my desires, whatever I wanted. Try not to live like that now. It's a struggle. But it's no longer my life. It's Christ who dwells in me, which means that my priorities shift. And it doesn't matter what Tyler wants. It doesn't matter what makes Tyler happy. It doesn't matter what Tyler gets out of this life. Christ has redeemed me to be a witness for Christ and his mission, to see the lost masses of the world around us, one for the purposes of Christ, becomes my only mission. my only aim. It becomes everything of who we are because we have been conformed to his death. So we worship today because Jesus has given us his righteousness and has entered into an intensely personal relationship with us that is redefining how we live. And finally, verse 11, it points to that future benefit of salvation. Jesus rose victorious from the grave. He conquered sin and he is destroying death. Its final destruction is yet future, but the victory has already been won. And this creates the hope in me, and I hope in you, that I too may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In Sunday school, we talked about how Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. But if there's a first fruits, there's a harvest to follow. And since death could not exert its power over him, Satan couldn't keep him in the grave, death will not be able to hold us either. A couple of weeks ago, we celebrated the life of Elva Lewis, getting close to be a month now. A lady whose entire life really was, in many ways, an embodiment of what Paul's talking about here. Her entire life was dedicated to serving Christ. And at the end of her life, Elva didn't fear death because she had the hope that because of who she is in Christ, the grave wasn't the end. It was just the beginning. And you know what? Elva is in the presence of Christ today, worshiping in a way that we cannot even imagine. Because she sees him. She is like him. She is enjoying that salvation and freedom from sin. Death had no sting for her. But it's not just to be present with the Lord physically or spiritually. It goes on from there. Because we're told here in Philippians and other places that Christ is going to raise our physical bodies from the grave. We're not just going to dwell in Christ's presence eternally spiritually. We're going to dwell there physically with a resurrected body. Paul describes this phenomenon more in verses 20 and 21. It says, our citizenship is in heaven from which we've also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power he has, even subject all things to himself. Christ is coming back and he's going to take his saints home. We're going to rise from the dead and I am going to be given a glorified body that will match the new nature I now have in Christ. And death and sin and all those enemies, illness, will be gone. We can now mock death. Is who we are in Christ. And that's exactly what Paul does at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We came to worship. Because although Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he humbled himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. But the cross and the tomb wasn't the end. He came to life. He rose from the grave victorious. And he has gone and ascended back into heaven where he is seated as God Almighty on the throne. And he is coming again. And therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's why we're here this morning. And our hope is that he's coming back to accomplish in us what he's already accomplished himself. We're getting ready to go home to family activities, fancy dinners. Go with an attitude of humility. Go with an attitude of worship, praising God for the glorious salvation that is ours through Christ Jesus. He rose from the dead, and he gives life and light to all who call upon his name. We can know him and the power of his resurrection today. May we always, not just today. Why is it that today my salvation affects me differently than it does other days? It shouldn't be like that. No, may we always be worshiping Christ for saving us. May we always be fleeing sin and living only for Christ. May the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ be changing the way we live, moment by moment and day by day. Go out of here with the attitude of worship that has sort of stirred your soul today, and cultivate it and keep it all throughout the day and tomorrow, and let it change the way you live. And just before I close, I would be remiss. I know there's people here who don't believe this message yet. And I would be remiss to not give an extension to call people to faith. If you've never believed in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, Jesus died to pay the penalty of your sin. He rose from the grave to give you the power of victory over sin and death. And if God is chewing on your soul, if you see the wretchedness of your own soul, if you see how your life is meaningless and worthless without Christ, if that's God's Spirit chewing on you, calling you to himself, don't resist. Come by faith. We're told in Scripture, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus warns us in Scripture. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. A beautiful promise. But he says, but no one comes to me. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. And as we already talked about, Jesus is coming again, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. If you've never placed your faith in Christ, don't wait till that day to finally confess him as Lord and Savior, because then it's too late to save your soul. And hell is your lot for eternity. And the invitation is to come. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and all these things that I've been prattling on about for the last 35 minutes can be yours in Christ Jesus. You can have Christ's righteousness. You can have a right relationship with God. You can have that intimate relationship. You can have the assurance of eternal life and the hope of heaven, because that is why we are so happy today. And why we're rejoicing. Join with me in prayer. Father, we continue to simply say thank you. I don't know what else to say, Father. Thank you. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for Christ. For the example that he is, not just the example of what we're supposed to live like, but all those things that he accomplished that we could never do for ourselves. Thank you for the freedom that is ours. Father, may we live according to our new nature, not our old nature. Our old nature is dead and gone. May our flesh not hold sway over us. May we see that righteousness that you have bestowed on us in Christ Jesus, worked out in very practical and real ways. And Father, we do beg that it, in the right way and in the right time, that you would do a great awakening in our community and at bringing everyone to yourself, that they too might know the joy that is ours in Christ Jesus. I pray all these things in Christ's name.